following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at clfroseburg.com.
Well, it's Christmas week. Yesterday at 6:48 a.m., I sent a text out to my family letting them know that rumor has it that Wednesday is Christmas. Yeah. I'm the geek that really can't wait. Christmas week. So the past five Sundays, we have just spent time anticipating this week. And really everything that we've been doing on Sundays has been to build to this point, to really just talk about the birth of Jesus. We've looked at the Old Testament expectation and hope of the Messiah King who would come to save us from our enemies and crush the head of the serpent and really restore all things to the way that God intends. We have seen that the Savior would come in unexpected ways. We're going to look at that again today. Born to a teenage girl in a nondescript town, coming to reign over the world, to reign over the universe. I mean, to just move things toward all that He intends. We have felt the anticipation and the longing for this coming King. I mean, you could feel it when you're, you know, if you're paying attention, you can feel it when you're reading through the Old Testament and you're noticing these moments where the Savior is being talked about. Most of the times, if you're finding it, you're going to notice it in these moments when God is exiling His people out or an enemy is coming in and the Lord is like telling them the Messiah is coming. And we've seen how God prepared His people. We noticed it in Mary and in her cousin Elizabeth and marveled really at their responses of faith, joy, and wonder. And now it's time to talk about the birth of Jesus. And here's what I hope we'll learn today. This is our big idea for the day, is that the Son of God entered the world unlike any king before Him, humbly and in obscurity. He became like us, so that through Him, we could become like Him. You might read that big idea and you might wonder, why do I need to be like Jesus? Why does God need to send a son to be like me? Why does that even matter? It's because we live in a sinful, fallen world that has fallen far short of what God intended. And each of us are born into that world, born into sin, and in rebellion against God. And we need God to redeem us, to make us like He intended for us. That's why we need this. Luke's brief narrative on Jesus' birth is the most read narrative of all the narratives. And the reason for it is the shortest. Many of you on Christmas morning, you'll say, let's pull out Luke. We're going to read only 7 verses, kids. And they go, okay, we can wait. And many people around the world are just remarkably familiar with this text. But I want you to notice something. Did you notice how simple and understated and straightforward it was? There are no flowery words. It's not very descriptive. It's simple and it's direct. Actually, the way that I kind of like it. Simple, direct. But there's a reason, and the reason is what our big idea is. The Son of God entered the world unlike any king before Him. Humbly and in obscurity, He became like us so that through Him, we could become like Him. You know, while the world that Jesus entered was not expecting their king to come, it is interesting as you notice just things throughout history and just think about literature stuff, think about entertainment things, about how things now take their lead from a king rising up from obscurity. Think about King Arthur, who begins as an unknown boy raised by Sir Ector to become the king of England by pulling a sword from a stone, a sign from God of his rightful rule. Think about Aladdin, right? That young little poor, aimless boy rises to royalty with the help of a magic lamp. From Jesus' birth, people have taken the idea from obscurity to royalty. And even though literature, movies, and even We Root Now for the Underdogs are some of the things that we take our cue from, most people in Jesus' day, and quite frankly, most in our day, had no idea what transpired in Bethlehem on Christmas Day. So let's start by looking at the setting and the contrast. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 5. The birth scene of Jesus is introduced to us by Luke when he talks to us about Caesar Augustus, the leader of the Roman Empire at the time. Luke is a phenomenal historian. Luke was a doctor. He's very detailed, worried about things having order to them. And he connects Jesus' birth to history. But he's also not just connecting it to history and telling us when the time frame might have been and was. He's connecting, he's making a contrast for us. Caesar Augustus was perhaps one of the most important emperors in the Roman Empire and the most powerful man and person in the world at this time of Jesus' birth. He was originally named Octavian. He became the adopted son of Julius Caesar and the heir to the Roman throne. He was the first man to be declared by those around him to be Caesar, an emperor over the entire empire. And under his leadership, and some of you who know your history would know this, the famous period of Pax Romana was born. He started it. He was a skilled soldier. He was a remarkable leader and a phenomenal politician. And he extended the Roman Empire really far and wide. That's why we read about it in Luke chapter 2, because his emperorship has now ruled over Judea and Jerusalem and Israel. Now, the contrast that Luke is doing here is fascinating. He's setting up the fact that here's Caesar Augustus, which that phrase in Caesar Augustus means revered one or august one. That he's the one who set in motion the events that led to the Son of God. Now, there's a little bit of a play on words going on here. Caesars were known as the sons of the gods. And here is the original, the very first, sons of the gods setting in motion the events that led to the birth of the Son of God. Do you see the irony? For many, Caesar Augustus was a savior. However, the false savior was setting the stage, unbeknownst to him, for the true savior. And what he did was he called for a census, which seems like not that big of a deal, throughout the entire empire, and decreed that everyone was to return to their hometown to be registered, which meant being taxed. So, you know, Rome needs their money. So he's going to make sure everybody's going to get taxed. And so Joseph, a Jewish man, went from, now notice that this is where we do get some descriptions, from Galilee to from Nazareth to Judea and up to Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem is actually south of Nazareth, and he went there to Bethlehem because he was in the lineage of David. Now this is similar to saying, you know, like saying he went from Douglas County, from Roseburg to Jackson County to Medford. Right? Now according to Jewish custom, Joseph returned to Bethlehem, which is the land of his lineage. It's where his family line is coming from. The Romans would have been perfectly fine if he would have stayed in Nazareth. There was no decree from the Roman Empire that they had to go back to their Jewish birth town. The Jews, their custom was you must return to your Jewish birth town. Now, Bethlehem was 85 miles from Nazareth. And it was about 1,400 feet higher in elevation. That's why the text says they went up to Bethlehem. They were literally going to the hills in their mind. And more than likely, Joseph and Mary were teenagers. Probably Joseph was a little older teenager. Mary would have been 13-ish, is what we talked about. But we do know she was 9 months pregnant. Now imagine for a moment what this trek would have been like for them. Ladies, just for a moment, imagine being 9 months pregnant and being loaded on a donkey and traveling 85 miles up in elevation, right? We have some dear Filipino friends, and when we were in the Philippines, we were in Cebu City, and we were going to pick her up from her doctor's appointment. She was 9 months pregnant, and we were going to take her in the car we were in to this restaurant area called The Tops. Well, they were coming down 20 miles on a dirt bike, 9 months pregnant, to go to her doctor's appointment. So when she crawled inside of our car that we were being, that one of the pastors was driving us in, she crawls in just like, you know, gets it. And we were like, Georgie, are you okay? She said, I'm fine, Pastor. I said, how was the dirt bike ride? She said, it was challenging, but we made it, you know? I mean, so imagine Mary's trip was 4 times longer than that on an animal. I mean, this is like, okay, all right. In 5 very straightforward verses, Luke is just laying something out for us about Jesus. I want you to notice a couple things you're going to notice here. The first thing he's showing us is that Jesus did not come like every other king comes. He just didn't come that way. Caesar Augustus came by divine right. He was the heir to the throne. Other kings and emperors after him were given kingship, emperorship by birthright, family line, and they came with pomp and circumstance. Heralds declared, parades were done, civil decrees were made. The king has had a son, the heir to the throne. But Jesus' birth wasn't like that at all. 2 teenage parents traversing a rough landscape to head up to the hills to be registered with the rest of their family line in a town they didn't even live in. No parade, no herald, no civil declaration. He did not come like other kings come. The second thing I want you to notice about this, and this is where the contrast really settles in when you look at it in the text, is that false saviors come and go, but the true king has come and he will reign forevermore. You gotta see in the simplicity and the straightforward language, Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, making way for the true king to come. This one will pass away. This one will remain. You've got to see that. You can't miss that. Caesar Augustus would eventually give way to Tiberius Caesar Augustus, who would eventually give way to a man named Caligula, and he was just horrific. And so on, right? The sons of the gods would die, they'd fade away, and the world would revere them, fear them, and look to them as saviors. Oh, they finally have come, but they will come and they will go. But Jesus came and he reigns forevermore. Isaiah laid this out very clearly when talking about the Messiah who would come, of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now friends, this is so important to us because false saviors are everywhere. My question is, can you hear them and can you see them? A new president is coming to save our nation. He'll make an impact, but a savior? Brothers and sisters, our issues are much bigger than a new president. A false savior is your bank account. Can you hear it telling you that when more money hits your bank account, all of your ills will finally be solved? Look, it may help, but can I just tell you that your issues, I tell my sons and kids this all the time, your issues are way bigger than your wallet. A false savior is social media. Can you hear it telling you that more friends and likes, the likes you have, declare your worth and your value? Can you hear that? When the true Savior said, oh no, your worth and value are priceless. And your worth and value is revealed by the fact the Son of God came to give up His life for you and shed His precious blood for you. You want to know what value is? Look what the Son of God has declared. Not your social media feed. Did you know that relationships can be a false savior? Some who are single or who are widowed, some of you may be wondering, when will the one that I've been waiting for finally arrive and make me happy? I'll never be alone. Some of you who feel like that you're a bit on the outs and you just want to be in the cool crowd and you think to yourself, if I could just be on that crowd, then I'd finally feel really good about myself. False saviors. There's only one Savior who said He has come and He will never leave you nor forsake you. See, false saviors like Caesars come and go. But Jesus, the true King, has come. And friends, He will never be defeated. He'll never be impeached. And He will never resign. What glorious news that is. Do you see the contrast that Luke is just setting out for us in these simple, straightforward verses? Caesar Augustus made a decree. Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem. But look at the second point with me, which is the faithful sovereign hand of God. We're going to see this in verse 6. In Bethlehem, the time of Jesus' birth has come. And look at all we're told. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. This seems to some degree come as a surprise. It doesn't appear that Joseph went to Bethlehem to have a baby. He went to Bethlehem to register, pay his taxes. But to see the faithful, sovereign hand of God in the text, and really what Luke is trying to help us see, we've got to go back 700 years prior to a prophecy made in Micah that we've already studied. When Micah prophesied that Bethlehem would be the place where the Messiah would come from. Now we know from Matthew 2 that there's some clamoring after Jesus was born, that the King of the Jews had been born. And Herod wonders, where's this king supposed to be born from? And the chief priests and the scribes said, well, in Bethlehem of Judea. They were not looking for the king at that time. Rumor had come. Can't you just imagine the chief scribes and Pharisees going, yeah, but I don't know when, but it's going to be Bethlehem in Judea. In our text, when Caesar Augustus made the decree for a census that got Mary to Bethlehem, he had no idea that he was a tool in the hand of God to fulfill prophecy. Are you aware of that? R.C. Sproul said, the only historical reason why Jesus was born in Bethlehem was because of this powerful imperial decree by Caesar Augustus. It was no coincidence that this imperial decree of Caesar happened to take place at this time, forcing them to make the journey to Bethlehem. Here is the most powerful emperor in the world acting out the decree of God himself. In the final analysis, Caesar Augustus was but a pawn in the hands of the omnipotent Lord God. What incredible news that is. And then when Joseph, under Jewish custom, went to Bethlehem rather than stay in Nazareth, can you see the faithful sovereign hand of God just moving his people right where he wants them to be, the right spot at the right time? But what about when he took Mary along with him? You know, it's intriguing because according to the decree, only heads of households needed to go. He didn't have to take Mary with him. Now we can assume a couple things that we don't know from the text. We can assume Joseph, being a caring man, did not want to leave his 9-month pregnant wife at home alone and make this journey. Assume that. We can maybe assume that Mary thought, you know, time's kind of getting close. Whatever that is, something transpired where Joseph did not need to take her and he took her along. Could have been his desire to protect her, to watch after her. But what you do see is the sovereign hand of God, when Mary could have just stayed home, getting her there. See, Caesar didn't know it was time for God to fulfill his promise. Joseph seemingly didn't know, but God knew. And he faithfully, sovereignly, listen to this, put thoughts and ideas and decrees in place so that his promise would be fulfilled right when he wanted. Now, when you're reading your Bibles, there's a phrase that you should always look out for in the New Testament. In the fullness of time. The Apostle Paul wrote it like this in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When Jesus came, God had said, the fullness of time had come. And what did he do? Caesar, make a decree. Caesar makes a decree. Joseph, you've got to go to Bethlehem. Take Mary along with you. The God of heaven will use emperors and teenage parents to fulfill his promise in the fullness of time. Christian, are you aware of this? Are you aware of this? Please be aware of this. You have a God of heaven who is so faithful to his promise, so good to his glory and his people, that he will maneuver the strongest, most powerful men in the world to just have a thought and get his people right where he wants them. John MacArthur, in a sermon on this text, said this: it was absolutely critical that Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem, which was their own city, so that they would be there when the Messiah was born and the prophecy of Micah would come to pass. Little did Caesar Augustus know that the Spirit of God was moving him to do exactly what he did on time and on schedule to effect exactly the result God wanted. There were a few days in which Joseph and Mary had to be in Bethlehem at the very time of the child's birth. God knew exactly when that moment was, exactly when that day was. He knew when they had to be there, and he planned for that to happen under the authority and power of a Caesar who was far removed from the little village of Bethlehem and utterly removed from the purposes of God. And listen to this, utterly ignorant of the word of God. I mean, do you see that? Do you see this? Do you believe this? And Christian, do you see what peace this just brings to your soul? Do you see why an election should not rattle your peace? You got the king of the universe who will direct traffic with the most powerful people in the world. Is that Hello? I mean, that is stunning news. Just stunning news. The faithful, sovereign God is behind the scenes working all things according to his will. But he's also on time. Always on time. Now think about this. Micah's prophecy was 700 years before this happened. I was waiting in Wendy's last night on a drive home from LeGrand, and it took them 11 minutes to get me my fries. Years waiting in anticipation, sending my son in. Would you go see where the fries are? We got to hit the road, man. I mean, we didn't, you know, potentially, listen to this. It was almost 4,000 years since Genesis 3:15 was declared that the champion would come for his people. And y'all think that we can just pick out the days and seasons and know when God's going to act. We are fools. God is always on time, waiting, longing, wondering, when would the Messiah come? Think about all the things Israel had gone through. Egypt for 400 years, Moses show up, not the one. Promised land, exile, waiting. Is Daniel the one? Daniel's not the one. Years after year after year after year of waiting, longing, wondering, and in the fullness of time, God said, it's time. The birth of Jesus in the fullness of time, friends, listen, reminds us and shows us with God's greatest miracle of all, God becoming man. That moment shows us that God is always faithful to his promise and he's always on time. Do you believe this? Is it settled in your soul? And here's why. The world can make us impatient. We're waiting on Wendy's, right? 11 minutes, right? Make us frustrated with God's timing, which can cause us to forget these truths. God is always faithful. He's always on time. So listen, when you have more bills than you do money at the end of the month, especially next month for some of us that haven't been saving up for Christmas, January is the most depressed, and honestly, it's got the highest suicide rate of any time of the year. You know why? Some people pull out their credit card statement. Oh. And you think to yourself, when you're looking at your power bill, your grocery bill, and there's not enough money at the end, remind yourself, listen, of God's promise to provide for your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That didn't say your child's Nintendo Switch. It just, make sure we got the needs correct. When your health is failing, I was talking to a brother about this morning coming in. Remind yourself of this. And I do this regularly, especially when I'm getting out of bed and I'm hurting because I'm like, I slept and I'm in pain. That does not translate to good things. I say to myself often, the body is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And there will be a day, oh glorious day, when in his timing, he will take this body and he will renew it and all things will be made new. He's always on time and he's always faithful. The God of heaven is always on time. Listen, it just may not be your time. He will give emperors an idea for a decree. He will stir a husband to care for his bride. He'll create cultural dynamics just to get his people right where he wants them at the right time to fulfill what he has promised to do. Christian, that's your God. Do you believe he is that faithful and that sovereign over all things? And we'd say, yeah, I do. But here's, do you believe that about yourself? That he is that faithful and that sovereign for you? You know how you test this? Look back over your last year and look for anxiety, fear, anger, and impatience. Where did those things spring up in your heart? And for what reason? And you'll find in that moment, probably, there was a moment where it's like, do I see and believe that even in this, though he may slay me, still I will trust him. Now let's look at our last point, which is the understated and the simple. I want to say something about what I just said a minute ago. Just real quick. You may struggle and wonder, I don't think I can ever be that strong. Friend, can I just, if you are a child of God, the God of heaven has promised enablement through the power of his spirit, his own presence to help you. So even in that moment of weakness and fear and worry, your God is there to help. So that's our last point, the understated and the simple. Verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now again, think about what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh. And notice how simple and straightforward it is. It's understated. Now, just compare this with our social media post about the birth of our kids. I mean, give it a lot more detail. After 47 hours of labor, you know. I mean, man, we got this whole day, length, time, stats, height. Yeah, you know, and some people, they even put the size of the head on there and everybody goes, why do you got to do that? I mean, it's just like, I don't know, just, I can just hear pain, lots of pain. But notice Jesus's birth story. It's simple and understated. Now, we have to ask why. There's some things that we see here. We do see a few things, don't we? We see that he was Mary's firstborn son. The language in the text indicates this was her firstborn of many. I mean, Mary had more kids. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, which is no different than the little blue and pink blankets that we see around our church with all these babies that are being born. You know, it's little swaddling blankets and hold them really tight. She laid him in a manger. It is the place where animals fed and slept. Because there was no place in the inn for them. Now, I don't want to burst your bubble here, but there were no hotels in Bethlehem. There wasn't a sign that said no vacancy. There was an innkeeper that stopped them at the door and say, sorry, we got 74 rooms and they're all none for the Son of God. You know, wasn't that. All indications are the language of the text is that this was a house without a room. And most think very likely it was a relative of Joseph's that had saved a room for his relative, the relatives. But because of the vast crowds that had come to Bethlehem to register, more than likely a Roman soldier or two rented it out or took it from them. What we do know is they were sent to the barn to sleep, laid in a manger. But one thing is certain about this moment, and here's what it's revealing. It's revealing their poverty, their obscurity, and their rejection. You must see that in the text. It's revealing these teenage people, they got no money. They got no way to sway this, and they got no ability to be accepted into this house or by others. I mean, imagine right now some teenage couple comes knocking on your door on Christmas Eve night and she's got a baby and she's getting ready to give birth. You're going to find a place for her. Knowing you, this revealed their poverty, their obscurity, and their rejection. Now, there's a reason for that. Because it's a foretaste of what Jesus' life is going to be like. Friends, you are reading in the birth story of Jesus a moment that just doesn't reveal his birth. It represents his life. See, Paul revealed Jesus' willingness to humble and lower himself when he wrote these words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, now just for a moment, think about these words. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity. That the angels declare, holy, holy, holy. The one who is in need of nothing. The one who was with God at the beginning. The one who Proverbs 8 personifies wisdom to say, I, wisdom, was with him. This one This one, even just becoming like man would have been lowering himself so far. And I can't even relate what this would have been like in that condescending coming down way. I think human becoming a rat, a cockroach. I mean, there's no comparison to this. Even him coming as Caesar would have been lowering himself. Do you see? And he comes, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. Why? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. My word. In Philippians, he writes the same. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Meaning, that's to be used for selfish gain. Like, to use it for his own devices or to promote himself or push himself. But instead, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Notice, it didn't say take on the form of an emperor or a leader or a military guy or a politician. It said the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, of which the Jewish people would have said, no Messiah can ever be born and die as a curse. He lowered himself. This is why he came, friends. It started with this simple, understated birth in the hills of Judea in a lowly manger. But Christ Jesus came, born of a virgin in a forgotten town, as one who was poor and obscure and rejected. His birth is a portrait of his life. It's a picture of his ministry. In reality, he came to be like us. In every way, do you see this? If you and I were in first century Israel, we would have been those looking for rooms. We're just normal people. He took on human flesh. He was born to normal, everyday parents, just like us. They struggled to make ends meet. Even at his birth, they didn't have enough sway or influence or power to get a proper place to have a birth. Imagine, ladies, you know, some of you are germophobes and you get freaked out at the hospital. Imagine doing this. What this text is given to is remind us of people. It's to remind us of us. And it's that way on purpose. Jesus came in poverty because we are poor. We are poor in spirit before God and in need of the spiritual wealth that only He can provide. He became hungry and thirsty because we are. He came to give us spiritual food and water from His abundant supply. He took on flesh so He could empathize with our every weakness. He had no place to lay His head. His friends betrayed Him. Crowds disowned Him, and He tasted death. Why? To be like us. To redeem us. To restore us. The writer of Hebrews, I think, put it best when the writer wrote it like this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. That's us. He, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death. Oh, thank God He died in our place. That is the devil, and to deliver all those through fear of slavery, so that the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you see why He took on death? The writer continues, Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Oh, no, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, Christian, what do? With confidence, we draw near to his throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace in time of need. Listen, you're going through it. Well, guess what? So did your Savior. He came to be like us, to live in our place, die in our place, to empathize with us. He came so that we would be forgiven of our sins, would be restored to God, that we might become the image bearers that God had planned for us to do before sin ever entered the world. He came to be like us, so we'd be like him. He came to know every little detail of this little world so that when you go to the throne of grace, you say, I know you've been there. I know you've been there. John Piper wrote, he is a big God for little people. And we have great cause to rejoice that unbeknownst to them, oh, Christian, let this just settle in your soul. All the kings and presidents and premiers and chancellors of the world follow the sovereign decrees of our Father in heaven that we, the children, might be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see the big idea? The Son of God entered the world unlike any king before him. Humbly and in obscurity, he became like us so that through him, we could become like him. So listen, there are so many in this room that I know are wrestling. I've talked to so many of you about this season of your lives. Some are facing health challenges. You got money issues. You got job challenges. And what I hope you will see in this birth of Jesus is a Savior who has come so that when you're going through this stuff, he understands and he's with you. Some of you are here, you don't know Jesus. You've not put your trust in Christ. And you may say, you know what, there's this God out there, he can't relate to me at all. And I would simply say to you, you haven't met my Savior. He came to live perfectly because you never will. He came to satisfy God's wrath for you so that when you die, you don't have to face that wrath. He came to give you a spirit to begin to transform you to be exactly the person that God made you to be. And all he asks you to do is put your trust and confidence that he's the one who's come for you. That's my Savior. And this morning, we would just say to you, put your trust in Jesus. Turn to him. Christian, I hope you heard that your God is faithful to his promise. He's faithful to you. Your Savior came to be like you, for you. He is making you like him. There is no reason to be sad today. We have every reason to rejoice today. We have every reason to be at peace today. Because our King has come. He has come lowly and in a manger. He has come humbly and in obscurity. He has come to be like us so that we could be like him. Let's pray. Christian, this morning, just lay your heart before your God. Maybe this morning you are feeling the weight of all that worry and fear and turmoil in your soul. And maybe this morning the The God of the universe is just reminding you, He is with you. He will help you. Seek first the kingdom of God and all of His righteousness. Cast your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He is near to you. Maybe you're not a Christian and you realize, man, I need to trust Christ. This morning, just tell Him that. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe You came for me. I believe You died on the cross for my sin, rose again from the dead, and I want to live for You. Help me. If that's you this morning, we want to encourage you to talk with one of us before you go. We would love to share Jesus with you. Maybe you're seeing the anger and impatience and frustration at your world. And that's been revealed this morning that that's a lack of confidence in the faithful, sovereign God of the universe to move all things to His intended purpose. This morning, you need to repent before God. You need to ask Him to help you to see things from His perspective, not from yours. And He will. Father, we come and just acknowledge our amazement that You would send Your Son this way to be like us, to be born to parents like the children in the room and the kids in the room, to be rejected by friends like many of us have been, to be tempted by the devil like we've all been. Yet You never tasted and did any sin. You resisted by the power of the Spirit so You can assist Your people in the same. So we draw near to Your throne of grace with confidence. You are near. You're our helper. You're our Savior. You're our empowerer. Thank You for becoming poor so that by Your poverty, we could become rich. And oh, how rich we are. We have a seat at Your table. We are beloved children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We have the Spirit of the living God residing within us that is declaring that we are children of God and sealing us until the promised day of redemption. And there will be a day when You roll back the scrolls of either our personal history or of all of history, and You will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of Your inheritance. Though He was rich, yet for Your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty You might become rich. Thank You. We rejoice gladly in the coming of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at clfroseburg.com.